Father, thank you so much for your tremendous grace towards us, your mercy and your goodness. It was poured out and demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Your love is so far beyond our understanding, but yet we know that you have manifested in sending your Son, your only Son, to pay the penalty for our sins. Father, we are so thankful. We're thankful that because of Christ, we are the redeemed. We are those who are forgiven. We are those in whom our lawless deeds have been forgiven, and they will be remembered no more. And Father, we thank you that because of Christ, we now can come before you, that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, that we can grow in you. And I thank you that you share in your word, that you use your word to make us more like your Son. And I pray you do that today, that we would willingly be reproved or rebuked, and then we would be joyously corrected and trained, that we would be adequate equipped for every good work that you have pre-planned for us. Father, thank you for your word. We pray you would bless it as it goes out now, in Jesus' name. Well, there are two types of people in the world, really. There are those who have a genuine hope after this life, for what happens after this life, and those who do not. When the Apostle Paul was addressing the Thessalonian church, in which Bob read earlier, we see that believers are not to grieve at the loss of a loved one like those who have no hope. Yet the Apostle Paul speaks of the Ephesian church before they had come to faith in Jesus Christ, saying that they had no hope and they were without God in the world. Now, as an under-shepherd of the Lord's church, I've had opportunities to perform a couple funerals. And there's a big difference between a funeral for someone who does not know Christ and someone who does. Those who don't know Christ have no hope beyond this grave. The relatives have no hope because their loved one has passed away into judgment and an eternity apart from Christ. And yet those of us who know Christ, although we grieve, we don't grieve like those who have no hope, because we know that we will see our loved ones again in Christ. For those of you who don't know Christ, if you've ever lost a loved one, you understand what I'm saying. There's that reality that they are not around anymore. And we need to recognize the death rate is one per person. We're going to die, right? Unless the Lord comes. Death is something that everyone is confronted with because of sin. Apart from those who are in Christ, when he is alive, when he comes, each one of us will experience physical death. Now, although we as believers have hope, at times of the death of a loved one, we can be very discouraged at times if we don't have the truth permeating our hearts as we grieve. And today, I believe we're going to see and we're going to be reminded of God's truth, how we are to respond to the death of a loved one. We're continuing our look through the book of Genesis. We've come to chapter 23, in which we come upon Abraham's faith in the midst of the death of his wife. And given, as we read this passage, it seems kind of odd that there's so much time spent, as we will see, on finding a burial place for Sarah in light of Sarah's death. But we need to understand that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, or for correction, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate equipped for every good work, and that God has an intended meaning in this passage for us to understand. So with this in mind, turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 23. And again, we've been studying the book of Genesis. And this is a book written by Moses, inspired by the Spirit. Obviously, it is written by the Lord himself through Moses. And it was written initially for the Israelites who were poised to enter the land. And yet, as we know, it is certainly profitable for us. These things were written for our instruction, as we see in 1 Corinthians 10, that we would not crave evil things. After giving the history of mankind, really from the perspective of God's perfect creation, then man's fall into sin, we came to a portion where God's redemptive plan began to take shape. As we saw that through Abraham's seed, there would one who would come, who would bring salvation, blessing. that in Abraham's seed all the nations would be blessed. And we've been looking at the life of Abraham, a man who responded to the Lord's call, who believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And we've seen his walk of faith, not perfect, but yet growing. We've seen him respond. And along with this, we see in the New Testament that Abraham truly is the paradigm of faith. He is the paradigm of those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, we came to the pinnacle in the life of Abraham, where we saw God's testing of Abraham, where he called upon Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, that promised son, his one and only son from that perspective, the one in whom all the promises would come forth. And Abraham did, and he went to worship the Lord in this, and he understood that God could raise the dead. And the Lord stopped him. And we see in that context that Abraham's faith worked as he obeyed the Lord in one of the biggest tests you could ever think of. And we saw that that account foreshadowed many elements of what Christ would do for us. That God the Father gave his only begotten Son, even to the point of sacrificing him. That the Lord did not stop or withhold his only Son, but he sacrificed him in our place. We saw that foreshadowed what Christ would do for us, dying for us. Now coming on the heels of Abraham's test, we come to a portion which is another test in a sense. We've seen in towards the end of the life of Abraham testing in relationship to the promise of his seed. Now we're going to see testing in relationship to the promise of the land. Again, turn to Genesis chapter 23 and we're going to see how we as believers are to respond to the death of a loved one. Verse 1 of Genesis 23. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave at Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even all who went into the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, I give you the cave that is in it, in the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you only please listen to me, I will give you the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went into the gate, all who went in at the gate of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that was in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Now, in initial reading of this, you might say, wow, there sure is a lot concerning this burial site and this deal between Abraham and the sons of Heth and Ephraim the Hittite. There's a ton on that, and there's very little related to the death of Sarah. It's actually pretty clear. Sarah died. That's all it's spoken of. And Abraham grieved. It's pretty brief. Why would we have so much written concerning about securing a tomb and so little about Abraham or Sarah's death? Was it that Abraham didn't care about Sarah? That he cared more about a place to bury her? I don't think so. The answer comes in the inspired author's intent for us. And we need to ask the question, why would Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, give us the basic facts of Sarah's death and then spend so much time on these interactions, detailed interactions between Abraham and with the Canaanites and this Hittite to secure a purchased plot for a burial site? It's my thought as I've studied this that the Lord wanted the Israelites who were initially to receive Genesis and those who would read afterwards to recognize that Abraham is responding to Sarah's death in the context of faith. We're going to see that, I believe. More specifically, that his faith was related to the promise that God had made over and over again that he and his descendants would inherit the land. As we saw in Genesis 22:17, that his seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. So that I believe from this passage, we're going to learn some valuable lessons, not in how to barter with the sons of Heth, but valuable lessons concerning really how to deal with death. I think we're going to see that, how Abraham deals with death in the context of faith. So with that in mind, how are we to deal when a loved one in Christ dies? Now, certainly when someone out of Christ dies, we can't say if someone is saved or not by looking at them particularly. We can look at their behavior and say, wow, if that's what's going on in their hearts, if someone continually habitually sins, 1 John, they're of the devil. But the reality is also that there are those who claim the name of Christ. And some aren't saved and some are. We don't know. But there are those who don't know Christ, and they have clearly declared they do not believe in Jesus Christ. They have clearly declared that, and we can say by virtue of God's word that they did not go into the presence of the Lord. But what a difference for those of us who have believing relatives and those who die in the faith. How are we to respond when a loved one dies? Because it's going to happen if it hasn't happened already. Because of sin that entered into the world, we will all go back to the dust. The reality is here. How are we going to respond when someone in Christ dies? First of all, I think we need to remember from this lesson here that we are temporary sojourners on this earth. Again, verse 1, chapter 23. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Here we see Sarah dies at 127 years. That would place the son of the promise, the miraculous birth which brought forth Isaac, that which only God could do, would place Isaac at 37 years old. And we have this simple statement, and Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that was the former name of it, that is Hebron in the land of Canaan. She died. We know back in chapter 13 that Abraham had settled in Hebron by the oaks of Mamre. This is just south of Jerusalem in the land of Canaan. It is the same place where the Lord had appeared to Abraham in chapter 18. And yet Abraham and Sarah, as we know in the latter chapters, had journeyed or sojourned to Beersheba, and they dwelt there for a while. And yet it is apparent that they have returned to Hebron. And Sarah died. She died. And now there's something really important I think we need to see that will really help us interpret this passage. Notice in verse 2, and Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that's Hebron. It's very, very clear. In the land of Canaan. In the land of Canaan. We're going to see in the end of our passage that the inspired author makes it very clear that Sarah was buried in the land of Canaan. We're going to see the term sons of Heth quite a bit. Heth was one of the sons of Canaan. They were those who were in the land of Canaan. There's a lot about Canaan here. I think that's going to help us. So here we have the focus is not so much that Sarah died, but that she died in the land of Canaan and was buried there. Now it's important to realize that the New Testament says concerning Sarah. We need to remember what God's word has declared concerning Sarah. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. She died in faith, looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Look at verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 13 of Hebrews 11 says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. Well, who are all these who died in faith? Everyone who was just spoken of, including Sarah. Look at verses 11 to 12. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life. And this is a tremendous statement. She considered him faithful who had promised. She believed the promise, but she didn't just believe the words. She considered the one who made the promise faithful. That's true faith, by the way. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead, that's Abraham, at that time, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Remember, even though Sarah had exhibited a lack of faith previously, hadn't she? You look back in the Hagar incident, where she tried to bring forth a heir by the flesh. That wasn't good. You look back in chapter 18, where she was laughing when the Lord had declared that by the next time that year, she would have a son. And yet we see Sarah coming around. By the time that Isaac was born, she believed and considered him, considered him faithful. And if you'll remember, we also saw that Sarah in chapter 21, when she knew the promise would come through Isaac and Ishmael was persecuting Isaac, Galatians chapter 3, that she told Abraham, cast out the bondwoman and her son. And the Lord affirmed that that was his will. She was following the Lord. She was a woman of faith by this time. She had trusted the Lord. And here, she understood also that she was a temporary resident on the earth. Look at verse 13, Hebrews 11. And all these died in faith, that's speaking including Sarah, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. God had got a hold of Sarah's life. And she is included in this group who confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. She was one who trusted the Lord. For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of the country from which they went out of, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. He is Sarah's God. God was Sarah's God. She was a woman of faith. Yes, she failed, but she came around. She believed. She considered him faithful. And the scripture says she died in faith. All these died in faith. She is a believer. She is a believer. And back in our passage, we see that she died in the land of Canaan. Abraham, as we saw in Hebrews, and we'll see in a minute, understood with Sarah that they were temporary residents looking for a heavenly country. That's the reality for true believers. If you're a true believer, this life is not it. And if this world is it for you, something is very wrong. We are those who are to set our minds on the things above, not the things of earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are temporary residents here on this earth. So this life is not it. We are temporary sojourners on a fallen earth on our way to a perfect eternity with our Lord. Yet we're going to experience death if we're not here when the Lord comes. You see, as a consequence of sin, Genesis 3, there is death. But the Lord said also in Genesis 3 that in the day that, or chapter 2, in the day that you'll eat, you shall surely die. Adam and Eve not only died physically later, they died spiritually. You see, sin causes a separation between us and God. And if you die in your sins, you will experience the second death. First, you will have be judged for your sins, and then you will be put in the lake of fire for all eternity. And if you or a loved one dies in your sins, there is no hope. But God's a gracious God. We can take comfort that even those loved ones who died in their sin, that God was gracious to give them an opportunity to believe. And that through their own volition, because of a love of sin, they have rejected God's gracious offer of salvation in Christ. That doesn't comfort us completely in that context, but we know God is good. And we know He is just. Yet the reality is not for just for true believers. We do not grieve like those who have no hope. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is what Bob read earlier. I want to share a little bit here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, I don't have time to teach through this passage, but I'd like to point out some very pertinent things concerning what God has to say concerning believers in the church who die before Christ comes. Now, we're going to talk about Sarah. She's an Old Testament saint, but right here we're looking at what applies to us, believers in the church. Now, the Thessalonian church had been saved for about a year, and they had learned a lot of truth within that time, and Paul did not hold back from sharing truth with them. But yet they were ignorant of some realities, and that ignorance was causing them to grieve unnecessarily. So what does Paul do to address their lack of understanding? He shares verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, or literally ignorant, brethren. This speaking of believers, he says, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. Now, the term asleep here is a euphemism for death. Certainly for believers, it's a good euphemism because our bodies will awake. Our spirits will be with the Lord as we will see, but we will rise. It is though we are asleep. And certainly sleep speaks of inactivity of the body. It's a euphemism. We see later on, he uses it to describe the believer who has died. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, verse 14, the end of that. Verse 16, it's clarified with the phrase, the dead in Christ. Remember when the Lord Jesus was talking about Lazarus has fallen asleep, and then he had to say it plainly, he's dead. But for believers, death is not it, as we will see. So with this in mind, what happens when we die? Our bodies go in the grave. Our bodies go in the ground, just like Sarah. But eventually that body will rise. Yet there's more to us than just our bodies. We are spirit or soul. And concerning the spiritual aspect of death, Scripture is not silent concerning that. When a believer dies, his spirit immediately goes into the presence of the Lord. Philippians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul says in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I am to live on the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. That is very much better. Yet to remain on is necessary for your sake. The Apostle Paul saw his life here as to serve the Lord by serving the body of Christ. Otherwise, it's better to be with Christ. That's the only reason. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So the body goes in the grave, but the spirit or soul goes to be with the Lord. Now, non-believers, that is not so. If you die and apart from Christ today, you will find yourself in Hades in torment, awaiting your judgment and then the final second death. That could be the lot for you today. People die. Kids die. Adults die. You need to know where you stand with Christ. You need to know where you stand. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, always being of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. That's the reality. Right now, we're in the body, but we're absent from the presence of the Lord. But he says here, for we walk by faith, not sight. We are of good courage, I say. I prefer to be rather absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. When a believer dies, our spirits go immediately to the presence of the Lord. We see in Revelation those souls who were martyred, whose bodies went into the grave. They were before the throne asking the Lord, "How long, O Lord?" They were in His presence. They were aware, and they were in His presence. So 1 Thessalonians, now Paul goes back to there. Paul goes, greatly desires them not to be ignorant concerning what happens when they die. Verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep, that you do not grieve like the rest who have no hope." You see, the Thessalonians were very focused on the coming of Christ. And when Christ hadn't come yet, and believers in Christ had died, they became concerned. What happens to them? Do they miss it? But they were uninformed. They were ignorant. And we see here the Lord God, through Paul, shares that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. If you lose someone apart from Christ, there's no hope. If you are apart from Christ, there is no hope. There is no true hope beyond the grave. Only death and then judgment. It is appointed man once to die and then the judgment. Yet for believers, ignorance of biblical truth can cause us to have a worldly grief rather than a godly sorrow. But we'll see, as we saw in Hebrews 11 and back in Genesis, Abraham, he believed beyond this life. He believed beyond this life. He was looking for a city whose foundation and architect was God. He believed the truth of God based on the fact through his seed blessing would come. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. I should have had you keep your fingers there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," that's the key. If you believe that he died for your sins and he rose from the dead, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. If you believe the truth of Jesus dying for our sins and the subsequent resurrection revealing he is the Son of God and he has conquered death and sin, then your loved ones who have passed away in Christ, when Jesus comes, will come with him. They'll come with him. Everything hinges on what Jesus did. Your eternity hinges on how you respond to what Jesus did. You see, the wages of sin is death. And Jesus Christ, God the Son, took on human flesh. He lived the perfect life. He went to the cross and bore our sins in his body on the cross. And he died for our sins. And he rose from the dead. And we, in our sins, are called by God to repent, to turn and trust in him for salvation of sins, to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It all hinges around Jesus Christ. He will either be your Savior or he will be what you stumble over to your eternal damnation. It's all about Jesus Christ. Everything hinges on what the Lord has done. 1 Corinthians 6:4, Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up by his power. You see, when you're a believer, our resurrection is connected to his resurrection. 2 Corinthians 4:13, "But having the same spirit of faith, it is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised Jesus, the Lord Jesus, from the dead, will raise us up also with Jesus and will present us to you." The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 shares that if Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Everything hinges upon what Jesus did. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." The basis of our eternity is Christ. That's the basis of our eternal hope. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Indeed, the Lord speaks of this in John chapter 11. Turn to John chapter 11 as he is speaking to Martha. John chapter 11. And by the way, I should have told you, keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians also. We're still not done there. John chapter 11. Jesus is speaking to Martha. He's responding because she says, hey, okay, I know Lazarus will raise on the last day. I know that. Jesus responds. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. John 11:25. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. You see, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will live even if you die. And ultimately, death is conquered. You will never die. You will never be separated from the living God. Yes, amen. Now, friend, if you haven't repented and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, there's only the certain terrifying expectation of judgment. That's all there is. It is terrifying to fall in the hands of the living God. Think of the word terrifying. God says it is terrifying. If you were to die today and you are not in Christ, you will go into a terrifying judgment, an eternal destiny apart from Christ in punishment. But Jesus paid the price. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Then verse 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Don't worry, Thessalonians. Your loved ones who have fallen asleep will be first. For the Lord himself, verse 16, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. Jesus is currently in heaven preparing a place for us, that where he is, we will be with him. John chapter 14, verse 1, let your heart not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, Jesus says. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Speaking of when he comes back, not in his second coming, but in his coming for the body of Christ. Because he's preparing a place. He's coming to get us and take us there. And that's what our passage says. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. You have the Lord God bringing the spirits of those who have been with him ever since they passed away. And at this point, their bodies, after this shout, are risen from the grave, and they are united and resurrected for their glorified bodies. And then we see about those who remain. And then he says here, then we who are alive, verse 17, remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We will be glorified. We will be, this body of death will be taken care of someday. The sin that we struggle with, the day of sin and evil will be done for us. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Jesus, because Jesus is God. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20, from which we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with his body of his glory by the exertion of the power which he has to subject all things to himself. Philippians 3:20 and 21. So here's the scenario. For New Testament saints who have passed away in Christ, when Jesus descends, he will bring with him the spirits of those who have died in Jesus. And then the dead in Christ will rise. They will meet their spirits. They'll be changed, glorified, sinless bodies for eternity. Immortality. This mortality must put on immortality. And then those who are alive, when Christ comes, shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet him, verse 17, in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. This term, caught up, harpazo, speaks of being seized or forcibly grabbed. The Lord Jesus is going to forcibly grab his church and take it out of this world. And then the Latin terms where we get the word rapture, that's where you hear that. He's going to grab us. It's a forcible grabbing. And we will be reunited with our loved ones in Christ in the air and be with the Lord forever. Then those who are alive and remain, verse 17, shall be caught up together with them. Where? In the clouds. Not on the earth. It's not his second coming to earth. It's in the clouds. He doesn't come down and then bring us up and then bring us back down. He's going to take us to the place where he has prepared, John 14, and then there'll be a tribulation. Then he will come in glory. We will meet him in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Amen. I can't wait for that day. I can't wait. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn there for a second. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. You see, we don't grieve like those who don't have hope. But it's the truth of God that reminds us and guides our hearts in the midst of difficult situations where loved ones in Christ have passed away. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now that's not the note on the nursery door. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Death comes from sin. This mortal, subject to death, must put on immortality. And he says here, but when the perishable has put on the imperishable and the mortal has put on the immortality, then will come the saying that is written. And we'll be saying it if you're in Christ, by the way. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So because of what he has promised and what he will do, now that we are still on this earth awaiting that time, notice what he says. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. If you're not doing that now, your life is worthless. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord wants you to be about his business, in your family, at your work, within the body of Christ. There's work to be done before he comes, but he will come. And those who have fallen asleep in Jesus will come with him. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, therefore comfort one another with these words. It is comforting to know that when a believer passes, that they're not there. When we've done memorial services, that's their body, that's not them. They are with the Lord. And I believe Sarah understood. And Abraham understood that Sarah understood that they were looking for a better country. He understood where Sarah was. He had hope beyond the grave. And I believe that based on Hebrews chapter 11. Death has no sting. Even though we die physically, we will never die. John 11. You see, because if sin is taken care of, death is taken care of. So here's a scenario. When Christ comes at the end of the tribulation, or before the tribulation, he will... So here's what we have for the scenario, obviously, for the church, which is that if you die, you go in the grave, but your body goes with the Lord. And then, your spirit goes with the Lord. And when he comes, there is a unification, a resurrection, and those who are alive remain are changed. Now that's for the New Testament. But what about for the Old Testament? What about for Sarah? Well, I believe from Scripture that when Christ comes at the end of the tribulation, that's the 7-year tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, it's my belief, as we see in Daniel chapter 12 and also John 5, 28 and 29 and John 11, that at that point, Old Testament saints are resurrected unto a resurrection unto eternal life. Sarah will rise again. Abraham will rise again because they believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. They were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. They died, as the Scripture says, in faith. So with that in mind, how are we to deal with the loss of a loved one? We need to recognize we are sojourners. This is only temporary right now. And when we die, we go to the presence of the Lord and we will be resurrected. Secondly, we need to respond in faith. We need to let our grief and our actions be tempered by the Word of God. And this needs to be everywhere in our lives, by the way, but allow our grief and our actions to be tempered by God's Word. Notice Abraham mourns. Back to our passage in Genesis. Now Sarah lived 120 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. There was a time of mourning. Mourn for her. There's nothing wrong with mourning. If you're not mourning, if you have a pious view, she's with the Lord, I'm fine. That's not reality. The Lord Jesus, when Lazarus died, although he knew he would resurrect him, he wept. Death is a horrible thing, and we do grieve, but we don't grieve like those who have no hope. We allow God's word to inform our hearts. Abraham went in, it's implied that he went into her tent to mourn for her. Now, some say that Abraham was away in Beersheba, and he came back, and she was dead. I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's the case. The implication here is that he was there, and he went in to mourn for her. Now, it's interesting here. We see that Abraham was focusing on the truth of God. You say, how do I say that? How do I know that? How do I know that Abraham was trusting the Lord in the midst of this? It's pretty apparent from the rest of this chapter that Abraham understood that Sarah needed to be buried in the land because God had promised that. Abraham could have taken Sarah's body back to his relatives. We see in the end of chapter 22 that he had had news from his relatives that his brother Nahor had had children. He could have gone back to his former country, but he didn't do that. He manifests faith. Look at verse 3. Then Abraham arose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now Genesis chapter 10, verse 15, reveals that Heth was one of the sons of Canaan. And so they were Canaanites, and there's kind of a little confusion about what we'll see later on. Some versions will say instead of Heth, Hittites, and we'll see Ephraim the Hittite. There were certainly those in the land, the sons of Heth, who were called Hittites, but that's not the Hittites of the Hittite Empire. These were Canaanites in the land. And so he arose and spoke to the sons of Heth. I am a stranger and a sojourner among you, and give me a burial site among you that I may bury dead out of sight. He acknowledges he's a stranger and a sojourner. He was one looking for a better country. God had promised him the land, but he says, I'm a stranger among you. I'm a sojourner. I'm a temporary resident among you. But by faith, I believe we'll see he believes the promise. So what does he ask the Canaanites? Middle of verse 4. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, I don't believe he's saying give for the sake of give it to me. They're going to try to give it to him. There's a good argument to be made from later on that this term give is a polite way of asking someone to sell you something. And so we'll see that later on. Verse 9, he says, give it to me and I'm going to pay you the full price. So there's this sense that they use language that way. So now at this point, we really have an interesting look at how business was carried out in ancient times. So Abraham rightly wants to bury his dead wife Sarah out of his sight, and he goes to the Canaanites, and what's their response? And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, this is verse 5, hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. Now we got to remember, why is God going to share all this stuff with us? They obviously realize God has blessed him. Remember the Abimelech, the king of Gerar, said, God is with you in all that you do. It's obvious. And he had been blessed. But I think we're going to see that this flattering was probably not a gracious offer, but an attempt to keep him from owning land in Canaan. We're going to see later on the term deed and land and own and those types of things. It would be to their advantage to give him a spot where he didn't own it. He would still be a temporary resident and not someone who owned land in the land or possessed a piece of the promise per se. What seems to be a nice offer is really a business tactic, I think. So how does Abraham respond? So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And by the way, Abraham is before these pagans. He's being very gracious, and he's being very, very godly in the midst of them in this deal. We can remember that, right? And he spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish for me to bury the dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave at Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in the presence, in your presence, for the burial site." Saying, "Hey, if this is your desire to let me have a burial site, then approach this guy and have him sell me, basically, for the full price, this cave." And so, how do they respond here? So here we see Ephron the Hittite politely yet shrewdly deals with Abraham. Verse 10. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered in the Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even all who went at the gate of his city, saying. And so here we have some more information. They're all at the gate of the city. This is an official deal. There's bargaining going on here. And notice what he says, verse 11. "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." So it sounds at this point like Ephron's a really good guy. He's going to offer the cave and the field also. Yet actually, it's not a great offer. Culturally speaking, I believe he's being shrewd yet polite. He either wants Abraham to say forget it, because he's now tacked on a field to the deal. You got to take the field too. So Abraham would say forget it, or he might get a better price. So what does Abraham do? Verse 12. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. These are pagans, by the way. They don't fear God. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will only please listen to me, I'll give you the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." Abraham basically agrees to the negotiation to pay the price. So what does Ephraim do? Verse 14. Then Ephraim answered Abraham, saying, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What's that between me and you? So bury your dead." He's trying to act as though he's going to be gracious. But he names the price, because he wants him to buy it, you'll see. Pretty slick. "I'll give it to you, but it's worth 400 shekels of silver." Abraham has already declared that he would pay the full price. So he said, "What's it between you and I?" So what happens? Verse 16. And Abraham listened to Ephron. He understood it was a business deal. He listened to him. And what does he do? And Abraham weighed out for Ephron, the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So here we see Ephron never intended to give it all to him, and they knew it was a negotiation tactic in the context of shrewdness and politeness. Notice, because our text says Abraham listened to him. So what's the result? Verse 17. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field, and the cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field. There were deals in these days where you could buy something and not buy the trees, but the trees were included in this deal. And all that were in the confines of the border, notice this term, were deeded over. This is official deal. He is going to own this land in the midst of the Canaanites to Abraham for a possession. Interesting terminology for a possession. In the presence of the sons of Heth, Abraham is going to possess land in Canaan before the Canaanites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. So we have an official deal. Abraham, the sojourner, now owns land in the land of Canaan. So what does he do? Verse 19. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. There we go, land of Canaan. So the field and the cave and that were in it. Now it's repeated again. Were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. You might be saying, I still don't understand why there's so much written here concerning a business deal. Well, as I studied it, there were a lot of clues that I think the Lord wants us to understand. Sarah died in the land of Canaan. Sarah was buried in the land of Canaan. Abraham purchased a piece of what would ultimately be his possession in the land of Canaan. And I believe he did that out of faith. I believe he understood clearly the promises and believed them, as we see in Scripture. And the same reality is for the rest of the patriarchs. They believed the promise too. I want to go through a few quick passages to solidify this in our minds. Turn to Genesis chapter 47. I believe it was an act of faith that Abraham purchased this land rather than allowing it to be given to him. He purchased it so that he would own it. It was his possession. Genesis 47, verse 27. This is after Jacob and Joseph's brothers have come to Egypt. Joseph has been manifest. He has been gracious. And they are now blessed as Joseph has them in the land of Goshen. Genesis 47, verse 27. Now Israel, that's a term for Jacob, lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen. And they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When in the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, please place your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed and worshipped at the head of his bed. Then go to chapter 49 of Genesis. This is when Israel is blessing those sons. Chapter 49, verse 28. All of these 12 tribes of Israel, and all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with a blessing appropriate to him. Verse 29. Then he charged them and said to him, "I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave which is in the field of Ephron the Hittite." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "The cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan." Very interesting. He's pretty clear in where he wants to be buried, isn't he? "Which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. They buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. There I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it I purchased from the sons of Heth." When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Turn to Genesis 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants and the physicians to embalm his father. Remember, Joseph was the number one guy under the Pharaoh. Commanded his servants and the physicians to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such as a period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm about to die. In my grave which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up to bury my father, then I will return.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household and all the elders of the land of Egypt. And all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household, they left their little ones and their flocks and herds in the land of Goshen. They also went up with him, both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented with a great and sorrowful lamentation. And he observed 7 days of mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning of the threshing floor of Etah, they said, "This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians." Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Then look at verse 12. And thus his sons did for him as he charged them. For they carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. Well, we may not think this is very important, this buying of this land and this burial site, but evidently the patriarchs believed it was very important. And it is very important because God shares this. It is an evidence that Abraham believed the promises. He welcomed them from afar, although he did not fully receive them. The reality is Abraham was looking for a better country. And I believe in the midst of his sorrow, he exhibited faith by purchasing this tomb from the Canaanites to be a piece of the possession that God had promised. So what can we take from this message? How are we of the faith to respond to those who have died in the faith? First of all, we got to remember we are temporary sojourners. This life is not it. We need to be reminded of that every day, by the way. If you're living for this life, if Christ is for this life, you are of all men or women to be pitied. If it's just Jesus is just for now, something is very wrong in your heart. Remember, we are sojourners on this earth. Secondly, we need to respond in faith by letting our grief and actions be tempered by the truth and promises of God. And that applies to every area of life. We all grieve. It's sorrowful to lose someone we love. But we don't grieve like those who have no hope. We know they are with Jesus if they've trusted in Him. And we know we will see them again when the Lord comes. And we will be with them and the Lord forever. We don't grieve like those who have no hope. Hebrews 11:13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear they're seeking a country of their own, that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of the country from which they came out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. Would God be ashamed to be called your God? Where's your heart? Is it in this world and this life? It may be an evidence you don't know Jesus. You see, God is gracious, and He has made it clear that the wages of sin is death, and there's no hope for you beyond the grave apart from Jesus Christ. He died for your sins and rose from the dead. If you will trust in Him, you will have an eternal hope. If you believe in Him, call upon Him for salvation. You see, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your word. Lord, I pray that we would understand this passage correctly, that we would understand Your intent, but not just for the sake of knowledge, that we would reflect upon the faith of Abraham who trusted You, who believed Your promises, even in the midst of the death of his wife. That for anyone here who has experienced lately the death of a loved one in Christ, or the potential is near, I pray that You would encourage them, that You would temper their fears and their grief with Your truth, that we would not grieve as those who have no hope. Father, I pray for those who really truly have no hope here today, that You'd be convicting them of sin, You'd reveal Your Son Jesus, that they would turn and believe, that they would be saved. Thank You for Your Son. He is a wonderful Savior. We praise You for Him. In His precious name, amen.